Okay, we're going to continue in our study of Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 4, for all of you who are wondering. We left off at 14. How far did we get, anyway? I think we got like three verses last week.
Yeah.
Not very far.
Yeah, we got to 14.
There's just way too much good stuff in here. So, yeah, so if you remember... Paul was saying how grateful he was that the Galatians received him in such a way, meaning that he said that he had some type of ailment, something was wrong with him, and that the people accepted him, they brought him in, they didn't spit him out, they listened to his message, as if it was an angel or even Jesus himself is who they accepted. And, you know, in Paul's mind, to accept the gospel is to receive Jesus in the same way. So that's how he equates that. And he wasn't, if you remember, we closed out last week saying that he wasn't praising himself. He wasn't equating himself to an angel of God or to Jesus himself. He was just making the point that this is the way that that the message was received. So that leads us off with 15. Now, 15 is in the, I'm reading in the ESV. It's in the same paragraph. There's no little heading change. I'm assuming that's the same in your NIVs or your King James or whatever different Bibles we have here. But it really, there's a profound change here. Makes a real change of voice, almost a change of subject when we get to verse 15. So let's read through here through 20. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Okay. Odd, to say the least. In fact, there's a lot of commentaries that think Paul is just sort of rambling. It's just kind of random thoughts are coming as he's writing all this stuff down. I think it's a little more intense than that. So let's look at this. The first verse there in 15, what became of the blessings you felt? I think the NIV, I like that, the NIV translation a little bit. What happened to all your joy? Is that what the NIV says? Mm-hmm. I think that's a way better translation of the verse. If you look at it in the original language, that's way better. It's just a way better deal.
Mine says goodwill.
What happened to your goodwill? Okay. What do you have, the RSV, or what do you have?
I got the revised standard, new revised standard.
The new revised. Okay. So what happened to your joy? What happened to your blessings? Now, Paul is asking this question. What is he implying? What is Paul implying? What happened to your joy? What's he implying?
They've lost some.
Yeah, that they've lost some of it. Okay? Because he was there, he preached the gospel, they all confessed Jesus, and life was good for them spiritually in their church. And the question there implies that that's no longer the case. Okay? And why is that? Why are they losing their joy? Yeah, because they're listening to the Judaizers. Exactly. Now, this is Paul's contention. Yeah.
But I'm reading this sentence as referring to him.
Okay, we'll get to that.
What happened to the joy or goodwill you felt towards me?
Okay.
What has changed now, it seems like he's asking.
Yeah, I think we're going to get to that. I think there's a couple of different ways that we can look at this. Okay, so what has become the... For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Okay. this is sort of an odd phrase, right? There's a couple different ways that we can go with this. First off is the sentence construction here. And it's built in sort of a way that said, if you could have, you would have, right? So he's almost making the inference that if you could have, you would have, what that does is it states the kind of relationship that Paul has with the Galatian Christians. Which, if you say, if you could have, you would have, what is Paul saying? It's probably pretty good. If they had the means, they would have done this sort of thing. Okay.
When you asked that first question, I was going to say that they probably didn't know that they didn't have joy anymore. They didn't realize it. They didn't realize where they are in fact.
That's a great point, and that's going to come up at the end of this section.
Yeah. And I think that's how he's following also with the next portion. Of
I think Paul is going to like kind of come back in a circle through to this. Okay, so let's deal with this. If you could have, you would have. And what could they have done? What is Paul saying? What, if possible, what could you do? What did he say?
They were generous.
You could have gouged out your eyes for me.
They were generous in what they did give.
Okay, well, let's look at this. There's two ways to understand this verse here. The first is that it's often understood that Paul, you know, when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, is that his eyesight was terrible.
Yeah.
And why do we think that?
He was blinded, wasn't he, at the mouth?
What's that? Okay.
Written large letters.
Yeah, see, in one of his letters, he writes, he's pleading with the recipients of the letter so much that he's like, look, I'm writing this in my own hand. Well, what does that tell us? Well, he probably had a scribe. One of his closest whoever, whether it was, you know, Timothy or Titus or somebody unnamed, Paul is dictating these letters. And just to show the people, look, I'm telling you, it's me. I'm going to write this part in my own hand. Probably wasn't all that great. Okay? So the inference is that his eyesight is terrible.
Okay. Wasn't he blinded at Damascus?
Well, he, with the scales on his eyes, and then he couldn't, you know, and then when they fell, it could be that his eyesight never recovered, you know, fully. Certainly it's possible. So is that possible? Is this what Paul is talking about? If you could have, you would have given me better eyes. Probably not. Possible, maybe, but the second one is way more likely here. In the days of antiquity, the eyes were considered the most precious part of the body. We just heard from Corinthians this morning, didn't we? Paul's like, if you're not an eye, you can't be an ear, whatever the Paul thing. Yeah, all kinds of social issues came to mind today in that reading. But the eyes were considered the most precious part of the body. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, as Moses is speaking, he calls the people the apple of God's eye. Okay, so this whole idea, this Jewish understanding that the eyes were the very best part of the body, so it is very likely simply an idiom. It's not like Paul is really saying, you know, if you could have taken my eyes and given me yours, you would have. It speaks of this, the extreme lengths that the Galatians to provide for the needs of another. Okay. The extreme lengths that one person would go to another if they need it. We would say, we use that same idiom all the time. What is it? The guy would give you the shirt off his back. Right? Wow. That doesn't really sound like much to compare to if you could gouge out your eyes. That's a way more extreme thing. Okay? So Paul's expression is carrying a lot more weight. So what does that say about the relationship that he has with these Galatian Christians? It's very close. It's very strong, too. You know, that they had this reciprocal kind of thing, that they would do these type of things for each other. Okay, Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, that's the ESV. Somebody read that verse in the NIV, verse 16. Is it exactly the same? Mm-hmm. Okay, what about the RSV?
Same
thing. Okay, well, it sounds as if the relationship that Paul has just described has now changed. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Question mark? Almost most translations render this as a question. So now you know where I'm going with this. Is it? Okay. Question works. He's kind of like, look, we have this great relationship. Am I your enemy now? Rhetorical question. But remember the context. Paul has been contrasting the past and the present in this way. So 16 becomes a statement of fact rather than a question. And when you read it in the Greek language, there is no question. There's no T or ta or whatever, that little beginning that lets you know that there's a question being asked. Paul is simply making a statement. We have had a relationship that was so close that you would gouge out your eyes for me, and now I have become your enemy because I told you the truth. It makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
What truth is Paul talking about?
The truth of the gospel.
Yeah, truth of the gospel. Absolutely. Okay. And he's talking about their present state. They had this relationship that they would do anything for each other, and now what's happening to the people? Ding, 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 ding. Falling away. Okay. So if you're looking at that, it becomes better as it's a statement rather than a question. Okay. For I testify to you that, I have then become your enemy by telling you the truth. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. Okay. They want to shut you out that you make much of them. Okay, now I think the verse sort of has its own, kind of explains itself. What is it saying? That the Judaizers in the church are trying to build up the brand new Christians, right? Mm-hmm. Kind of bring them over to their side. Now the verb here is really different though. Okay, the verb here is zelo. Now that's often translated as strive or desire. The ESV comes make much, which I don't get that at all, because you can read Greek that says the exact words make much. I don't know why they used it, but look, they didn't ask me. The NIV uses what?
Zealous.
There you go. It's the our English word comes from the Greek word zelo and zealous. It's just sort of a right across the board we use that transliterated word. Okay. Now, that word zelo, where do we often see that used, or almost always the context in which we see that used in the New Testament? You probably don't know, that's why I'm going to tell you. And the context is always the context of love. Okay, of personal interest or wishing to court someone toward marriage. Okay, so what is Paul saying here? They are acting like they love you so that you will love them. Right? Everybody wants to be loved, right? Mm-hmm. Nobody wants to come to church and be shunned into the corner. We all want to feel like people like us here. You know, that we all come on and get along. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, they are acting like they love you. They're acting like they love you. The inference is what?
They don't.
They don't.
Well, yeah, they're acting. Did you explain the Judaizers?
They were the people, they were the Jewish converts that decided for some whatever reason to start bringing in elements of Judaism into the Christian church. Mostly things like dietary laws, festival recognition.
Circumcision
is the big one. That's really the big one. Okay. So the Jews were not saying, we're trying to... Yeah.
You know, why couldn't it be just something maybe even simpler? I mean, this goes back to the fact that, you know, the Jewish customs and their culture were so much based upon the law.
Yes.
That the New Testament was not something that they wanted. That they wanted it woven, I mean, because their whole background, their lives, and a lot of the powers that be were all rooted in the culture and the customs, you know, the church. And that one did not want to change.
You are absolutely correct. Jewish life was centered on the Torah. And the Torah ran everything.
Yeah.
It ran society. It ran the church. I mean, those are the two things. Okay, so for your everyday Jewish person, your entire life is rolled into that. Paul comes in and preaches the gospel to these Jewish converts, and they make a confession of Jesus, which is basically a 180-degree turn.
Yeah.
But some of them lived their whole lives going, yeah, but it's Passover, right?
Yeah.
How bad can it be if we celebrate Passover? And that's what Paul's dealing with, because those Jewish Christians are now saying, it's Passover. You have to celebrate Passover. Even though we're all Christians, we got to do it. And that's what Paul is railing against.
Yeah.
It's the got to. Because if you don't, then you're not really a Christian. See, that's what he's dealing with. And I can't imagine how difficult it was for those people to set aside 1,000 years of history.
Yeah.
1,500 years of history and just say no more.
Well, and I guess...
They're not doing it today. I mean, they're still rejecting it today.
Well... I mean, one other thing that I've always wondered about, but you know, maybe you can provide some historical basis, is, you know, today's Jews, even the ones that go to temple and all that, and I know several, and they don't, you know, it's really a social place,
yeah.
So that they've not, the customs and all are long gone.
Mm-hmm.
But when did that really start? Did that start, you know, did Christ coming, did that also start the beginning of that erosion in the Jewish, I mean, do we have any, I think?
You know, I'm not sure I can speak well to that,
yeah,
but we do
hard.
See it over time. And for what reason? And the reason that a lot of people will give that today's modern Jewish believer, practicing Jew, however you want to put that context, is that in the time of Jesus, Jesus claims to fulfill the law. We all agree with that.
Okay.
He came to set aside the law. And so but the Jewish nation, in rejecting Jesus, continues to look for the coming Messiah. And now, 2,000 years later, that looks very different for them than it did in the time of Jesus. What was going to happen? Until the modern, you know, a lot of practicing Jewish people are just simply following the Jewish law rather than looking for the coming Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and just a minute, because the Messianic age to the Jewish believer does not look like some guy who comes and does away with the law. The Messianic age that Jewish believers is one that everything flows to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes the peak of all things. That's the peak.
Do the Jews for Jesus practice the same sort of cultural activity that the Judaizers do? I mean, do they accept? I haven't kept up with them for, you know, 20 years. So I really don't know, and maybe somebody else does, whether they have rejected the customs and just have their ethnic background, or whether they are still mixing.
My experience with Jews for Jesus is probably like yours. It's been a while, but my experience with them was that they were fully committed to their heritage. We are Jewish. It's just like my background is mostly Norwegian. It's not like I can stop being Norwegian. And they see that their heritage is Jewish, and that's okay. They confess Christ, Yeshua, right? And a lot of them will still hold Seder meals with Jesus at the center, those kind of things. But they don't, they're not saying we have to do the festival of booths because it's part of the Torah. Whatever their heritage thing is, they've not let it encroach on their confession of Jesus. That's why they're so shunned by the Jewish community. It's crazy. So if you claim to be a Jew for Jesus, you're outside of the you're not part of the group anymore.
So, your explanation about how God deals with his people when you said that the promise was given and went along, and then there's Abraham, and then there's Moses. I see them as being Mosaic more than anything else.
Yeah, I think, and a lot of that has to do with the intertestamental time. When the nation, when the northern nation was destroyed, and the southern nation was just about destroyed but taken into captivity, they come back, and what's their first thing? Why did God do that to us? And their reasoning is what? They weren't very good Jews. Yeah. So now we're going to be really good Jews. We heard about it in the Old Testament reading in Nehemiah when they started reading the law to the people. What did they read? They read the law to the people.
Yes.
And they said, this is the way you're going to act. This is what you're going to do. You are going to shun all of the Gentiles. Remember that this thing that takes place with Nehemiah in Nehemiah is probably 60, 70 years after they had returned. Remember, they come back and they're like, oh, we're so glad to be back in Jerusalem. They get there and it's a pile of rubble. So they just sort of all go off to where they used to live. They married women and they started raising families and farming. And then they finally decided, you know, maybe we should get the city back together. And then that's when they decided they were going to rebuild the wall. They were going to do all these things. We're going to be great Jews. And part of that, no more Gentile wives. For all you guys that married women that were outside of the Jewish race, sorry, but you got to get rid of her. Yeah. And so this idea was, if we keep God's law, he won't do it again. And so what are the Pharisees constantly harping on in the day of Jesus? Keeping the law. Okay.
I was going to say, also, I think we need to keep in mind that this letter was written when? A few years after Jesus' death and resurrection.
Yes.
So this was a whole new concept for
these
people. I mean, they don't have the luxury that we have in reading all this. This was something totally out of the ordinary of realism for them.
So
that's what's causing these issues too.
So answer me this. Why is there so many converts then? Because of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Well done,
exactly.
Mary. Yeah,
exactly.
It is the Spirit that is convincing these people.
Exactly.
It's not the people going, Jesus, Moses, Jesus. Yeah. It's the Holy Spirit that's working faith in these people. And so it also begins to come.
Could it also be the fact that maybe these were the people that weren't the good Jews?
Well, they certainly weren't from Jerusalem. They might be like your Jewish friends today, though. You know, we do a Seder every once in a while. We bar mitzvah our kids.
I have to say, though, they come in our house, they see that cross, and they go, oh, no. They're very, very noticeable in their rejection of that.
Yeah. Okay, so let's see. Oh, they are, they're acting like they love you so that you will love them. Okay, this is no good. According to Paul, what they're doing is bad. Why is it bad? Well, because he says it is. Okay. 18, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. Okay, this is a little tricky here. Paul's making the point that the Judaizers are courting his converts was hardly in a good way. Because Paul says, look, it was great when I did it for you. Why? Because he's preaching what Jesus was talking about in our gospel. He's preaching forgiveness of the poor, release for the prisoners, sight to the blind, all of this kind of stuff. He says, I want you to know this stuff. And what is he accusing the Judaizers of doing? Muddying the water here, sort of thing, right? Now, it's okay to be courted. That is, it should be done honestly and sincerely for the good of the converts. This is what Paul did when he was there. Okay, just covered that. But now that he's not, these other people have moved in. And it's, and I think, Paul, to your point, you've got a handful of people that spent a millennia being pagan believers, and then you've got a handful of people that have spent a millennia being Jewish law-based people. Now they're together under the umbrella of faith in Jesus, and you can imagine the pull that's coming from both sides to these people, particularly probably from their families, from all of these other people that they know, society around them.
A mom and dad who've been Jewish all their lives.
Yeah. Okay, so, 19. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish, childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Now, Paul's made another change here. He now expresses deep concern. What was he saying up above in a couple of this? I'm your enemy. I'm your enemy now because I preach you the gospel. But has he lost his concern for them?
No,
oh, not in any way. This deep concern, this is an affection in his perplexity over the Jewish or the Galatian Christians. And he uses the imagery of childbirth here, okay? Paul, it tells us that Paul is in anguish, but willing to bear what is necessary. All right? Most of you who have had children have probably had that experience. This is awful, but I'm doing it because I want my children, right? Okay? That's what Paul is saying. Whatever you're going through is terrible, but I'm here with you to make sure that you get formed in Christ. Fully formed in Christ. Does that phrase sort of perplex any of you? Until anguish until Christ is formed in you? Does that give anybody pause? It should. And why should it? Because this is the only place Paul uses it. It's always being formed in Christ, not Christ formed in you. Yeah. It's very unusual. So much so that quite a few scholars have come to the conclusion that it was probably a later scribe that made the change. Got the word order wrong. because it doesn't lend anywhere within the context of this letter. Okay? We are always formed in Christ. Christ is never formed in us. Really? We come to him in that way. So, the force is the same, what Paul is trying to say here, okay? And then we get to 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. This relates all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3 with this just, I can't believe you're doing this. Did you not listen to what I said? And then, in fact, I wish I could be there and change my tone. What does that mean?
Lecture you.
It's harder to be mean when I lecture you when we're face to face. It's a little easier when I'm right. Yeah. Isn't that the whole social media age? We can just sit back and say whatever we want. Hit send and yeah. So Paul is pretty tough here, but what does that tell you about Paul?
He's sincerely concerned,
but he's also gentle and loving with those who he's converted to. So,
but he's not there, right?
He's not there now, no. This letter is coming from some other place, yeah. Okay, so let's get through just a couple more verses, and then we're going to stop, because this we got some crazy stuff going on here. Okay, so so you read this, for I'm perplexed about you. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one a slave, and one a free woman. Okay, well, Paul is introducing a new section here. You probably have a whole heading in your Bible there.
Yep.
That says Hagar and Sarah.
Yep.
Yeah, me too. Okay. Tell me, okay, it's believed that Paul here is addressing the entire church body, as in all of the churches in Galatia at this moment. Well, why would we say that? Well, our English does not get the force of the translation. He's using what we would call the plural form of you. Now, remember, earlier in the chapter, we had that place where Paul essentially in English says, all y'all. Remember that? This isn't that. This is a little different. Okay? It's not quite all y'all, but it's this general you. And when I say you, I mean all you Galatians. That's how we would say that. Okay? The Greek text, you'd be able to see it in the Greek text if you were sharp enough to pick it out. That's always eludes me. But so he had been speaking to specific believers, right? He had been speaking to those who were sort of being converted back over to Judaism. And now we get this sort of plural form that sounds like he's talking to the entire group of churches. He says, tell me. It serves as a bit of a rhetorical quest or question. And it's directed to who? Who is he talking to about? Those who want to be under the law. So what is Paul saying? If he says, tell me those who want to be under the law, well, it implies that the Galatian Christians here have not fully adopted the Judaizers' tenets. You want to be there. You're not there yet. You want to be there. You've got these principles and practices. Okay? Now, Paul has already asserted that he knows that some or many of them have begun to observe these things. We've already read that. He's already said, look, you guys are already doing these things. Okay? And in particular, they were the feasts and the festivals of the Jewish calendar. Right? And now he seems, and now they seem to be at the point of going further, of almost fully adopting this whole regimen that the Judaizers are sort of trying to bring into the church. And Paul is saying, I'm talking to you people that are ready to jump in with both feet. Okay? So Paul says they are not yet under the law, but want to be under the law. They're going willingly. Those who desire to be under the law. Okay, and because Paul perceives them as wanting to be under this law, he sees this as a regression, a turning away from Jesus. See, this is Paul's big deal. He says, you start doing these things, you're pulling yourself away from Jesus. You're going off. Okay? Now, to be fair, I've got to cut these Galatians a little slack. To be fair, we all do this to some extent, don't we? You're going, I don't remember the last Seder meal that I went to, Pastor. What are you talking about? We all confess. In this room, we all confess that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus' actions on our behalf, right? By grace through faith. And yet, how many times have we said to ourselves, I love the Lord, saved by grace through faith. Now I'm going to start doing this thing here. I'm going to start doing this. Or I'm going to stop doing this. And why do we do that? Well, I've done it. I'm front of the line here, okay? So I'm not making any accusations against anybody. Why do we do this? It's almost always so that we will be noticed in some way before God. You know, I'm so grateful for God's forgiveness. And so I'm going to start acting in a different way. Because I know God will love me more. Who says that? Sinful nature does, right? The sinful nature always wants to be involved. We talked about it in the sermon this morning, okay? We're looking, trying to look better before God and enhancing what Jesus has done for us, okay? Setting ourselves apart from others. I'm sort of glad Jennifer's not here. I had a long discussion with her mom, my mother-in-law, one time about the church, about how we are forgiven of our sins. What, you know, how does all that work? She's asking me, and you know, I tried to explain it as simply as I could, and then she said, "And then what?" And I'm like, "Well, okay, I don't understand. What do you mean? And then what?" She says, "Well, how are you going to live now that that has taken place?" She says, "You need to be more like Jesus." I'm like, "Okay, well, I'm out because I know that's not going to happen for me, you know." And this is what she was getting at. You have been saved, and now you have to do these things. Isn't that what the Judaizers are saying to the Galatians? Isn't that what we say to ourselves? Now, we've all done this. We don't call it living under the Mosaic law, do we? Nobody's going, "You know what? I want to live under the law here," right? Nobody says that. But the result's the same. In our modern day, it's called moralism. Do not get caught up in this. It is dreadful. And many Christian churches are teaching it today. They have stepped away from grace through faith. And they teach that Jesus was a good man, he was a great teacher, and so on, that he came and he showed us how to live. And so now we have to do those same things that Jesus did. But if that were the case, then we're doing the right things and we're saying the right things for what purpose? We've already confessed that Jesus saves us by grace through faith. So then what are all of these good things? What do they lead to?
Look at me.
According to my mother-in-law, it was so that we could, I guess, be more saved. I don't know. She couldn't answer. Beth?
To honor God.
See, that's totally different than what I'm talking about.
I know.
See, we make ourselves more acceptable for salvation. That's what churches around our city are teaching today. That we make ourselves more acceptable for salvation. And that line of teaching is a complete heresy. And if anybody tries to tell you that, tell them to stop talking. Okay? The very reason Jesus came into the world and did what he did was why? Because I cannot do the right things. I am unable because of my sinful nature. We cannot live as God wants to have us live, no matter how hard we try. Now, last week, when we installed officers, what did I read? I said, while holy and godly living is the goal for every Christian, a goal is one thing. A goal is to say, I am saved by grace through faith. And I want my neighbors to see the difference in my life that God has made and live that life is different than saying, I am saved by grace through faith, and now I got a list of stuff I got to do. Those are totally different things. That's what you were talking about, Beth. You know, living a life worthy of Christ's sacrifice for us. Not because because my actions are worthy, but he deemed me worthy because he loved me. And our actions are then a response to that. Not a response in saying, Jesus loved me this much, and now I'm going to add to it. That's what the Judaizers are asking these Christians to do. That's what churches around our city are telling their people to do, and it makes me insane. We cannot live as God would have us, no matter how hard we try. Our sinful nature simply will not allow it. And so Jesus then comes. This is what Paul is preaching to the Galatians. Jesus comes and does everything that we cannot do. And then what does he do? He applies it to us. His sacrifice becomes our sacrifice. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And every Sunday morning in this place, he forgives our sins. When we do not live up to God's standards. And I say when, not if. When. Because we don't. Okay. So for us, we would call it a regression into moralism. For Paul, he sees it as a regression into legalism. Having to do these things. Okay. So Paul asks another question here. Do you not hear the law? Does anybody have listen? Your verse, you have listen?
Yeah, mine has listen.
Law, you do? Oh yeah, mine does too.
I hope so.
Yeah. Do you not hear the law or listen to the law? Turk, is that what you have?
Listen.
Okay, good. Some translations have read. Yeah.
Aware of.
Aware of the law?
Yeah. Are you not aware of it?
Not aware of the law?
What the law?
Yeah, but the word is listen. Are you not hearing what's going in your ears? That's kind of the force there. Okay, just like Jesus said in our gospel, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. Okay? And it's the same word that Paul uses, this hearing. Okay? So Paul is saying, do you not hear the law? Why would he say that? Do you not hear the law?
They don't know what they're getting into.
Okay. We'll start there. Anybody else?
So the law leads to something.
Okay.
It leads to death.
Right. It's way simpler than that. Is it, Kara?
I mean, if you're listening to the law, it means that you're dead. I mean, you can't keep it, so...
Okay. Yeah. The hearing part, the listening part. Remember, Paul is steeped in Judaism in every single part of his life. He grew up doing all of it. He knew Judaism and the rituals. And hearing played a major role in the Jewish community. The act of hearing, of listening. Because the Torah was read aloud in every synagogue. What did the people do?
They heard it.
They listened to it. They listened to it. Also, to hear, for the Jews, was not just a physical activity. What was it? To hear the Torah was to internalize the word, to understand it, to obey it. Listen to Isaiah when he's in the throne room of God in chapter 6. Who will go for us? Here I am, send me. And God says, and say to the people. So he's going to say something so the people are going to listen, right? Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of his people dull and their ears heavy and their eyes blind, lest they see with their ears and or see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand and turn and be healed. Everything comes through hearing. Okay. And for the Jews, to hear is to understand. How does Luther put that? To read, to hear, to what? Inwardly digest, right? Yeah. It's the same idea, right?
Romans 10:17.
Is that
faith comes through hearing?
Through hearing.
Hearing the word of God.
That's what I read this morning in the sermon. Yeah. Okay. Perhaps a better place to see this is in the Great Shema of Israel. Does everybody know that one? The Great Shema? Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Akkad. You guys don't know that in Hebrew yet? Come on. Yes, hear, O Israel, hear, listen. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. Teach these things to your children. Okay, listen. So for Paul, the use of the words, do you not hear the law, is in effect a challenge. To the Galatians, for if they truly heard the word, if they truly heard the law, how would they react? They would know, they would understand, and they would live it according to hearing. And Paul is saying, if you really heard the law, you would reject it. You would not follow these people down that path. Why? Because to regress to these Jewish practices, for they would see that the law was meant for what? A placekeeper until Jesus came. We covered that a few weeks ago. I think it was before Christmas. That weird pedagogy word that I promise never to ever use in everyday conversation. They would understand that the law, what you were saying, Carol, the law leads to death. Only through faith in Christ leads to life. Now, at this point, Paul goes on to explain it through Abraham and the two sons. So we're going to stop there. That's a good stopping spot for today. Plus, we're out of time today. So it's a good place to stop. So we'll get into Hagar and Sarah. We might even look at their little vignette in Genesis to sort of get a little background on those two. It's really kind of interesting. A couple of high points there. So anyway, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to send your spirit of discernment among us, Lord, when we hear things from outside of the words of Jesus that tell us that we have to move in a certain direction like the Galatian Christians were dealing with, Lord. Help us to remember that your Son, the Word of God and made flesh, has already done everything we need to be with you. Lord, impress that upon our hearts. Help us live it like you call for the people to live, so that we are confronted with those things. We can refute them and try to bring these brothers and sisters back into the fold. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.